I invite you to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 12 through 17. So you'll find that if you don't have a Bible with you, you can take one of the pew Bibles. I'm reading from the same version. You'll find the passage on page 1029. 1029. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. 12 through 17. Let's read. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, give grace to us now to be able to understand and receive your word and, again, to believe it, to live it out, Father, as we go from this place today. So, bless us now, Father, and in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, years ago, my family went to Bangladesh as missionaries with a particular focus on ministering to Muslims. We went there because we felt a calling particularly to those people or nations who had little or no access to the gospel. And I might sound strange to you if you knew anything about Bangladesh back then. There had been missionaries there for decades. There was an established church. In fact, you could go all the way back to the early 1800s and William Carey, the father of the modern-day missionary movement, and a Calvinist, I might add. So the question is, why were we going to this area when we wanted to focus on those who had little or no access to the gospel? Well, because those who the missionaries had primarily ministered to were from a Hindu background. Muslims weren't being evangelized because it had been determined that a good strategy would be to target those who were more open to being evangelized, which were thought to be the Hindus. They had a lot of gods already, so they wouldn't mind hearing about one more. And it was believed that Muslims were more resistant to the gospel, even hostile to it. But by the time we came to the field, a lot of thought had gone into how the hostility of the Muslims could be overcome. And what missiologists had come up with was more contextualizing. We needed to contextualize more. Now, it's true that in evangelism, there's always some level of contextualizing going on. You speak in the language of the people that you're talking to. That's, in a sense, contextualizing. If I was talking to a Jew or a Muslim, I probably wouldn't eat pork in front of them. A female missionary might dress a little more conservatively, respecting the dress codes of those that she's ministering to. But this went further in that instead of the missionary conveying an attempt to convert the Muslim, they contextualized in such a way where it appeared they weren't trying to convert the Muslim, but instead to make the Muslim a better Muslim. And the way they would do that is to say, well, the word Muslim itself, it actually means submitted to God. And yet you can't truly submit to God without Jesus. So to be a true Muslim, you need to believe in Jesus. And so the missionary would encourage the Muslim to continue to dress like a Muslim and even go to the mosque and pray like they did before. They didn't even have to identify themselves as a Christian. They could still consider themselves a Muslim. They could still read the Quran. The Quran became the main tool in evangelizing Muslims anyway, you know, pulling scripture from it and giving it a Christian interpretation. So the Muslim just needed to turn their focus to Jesus as their Savior and mediator with God. And by this, missionaries could consider a Muslim who confessed faith in Jesus, even if it was secret, even if they kept it secret to most, but shared it with the missionary. The missionary could still, they felt like they could consider this person saved and a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, understand, first of all, that we didn't go this far, okay? We didn't even go close to this far. We saw the problems with this. But there definitely was a lot of discussion and effort during this time to figure out how far we could go without going too far in compromising the Christian faith. And so as I studied our next passage here, Revelation, I was reminded of this. What we have in Pergamum, the third church in Jesus' letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, is a church that has undergone a great deal of persecution, like the church we read about last week in Smyrna. And so they looked for a way to compromise in order to avoid the persecution they faced so often. They were looking for a way to live the Christian faith and even be a witness without so much of the controversy and pushback that they received from their society. So I want to argue today, the temptation to compromise is very real for the Christian, whether it's the missionary in Bangladesh or the church in Pergamum or here in our own community. And so we want to look a little closer at that today and consider three lessons on compromise in the church. How compromise is easier, how it is dangerous, and finally how it can be conquered. Those are our three points here this morning. So we begin with how compromise is easier, or at least seems easier, which we find there in verses 13 and 14. And let me say as we get started that the seven churches here form what appears to be what we call a chiasm. And that's where the author arranges a passage where you can see a parallel between the different parts. Particularly the first part would parallel the last part. And then the second part would parallel the second to the last part, and so on and so forth. And so what we see here in chapters 2 and 3, we can see that parallel where the first church and the seventh church are connected in losing their first love. Then the second, we covered last week, and the sixth church are both persecuted for their faith but remain faithful. And then the middle churches, churches 3, 4, and 5, are connected in regards to false teaching and moral compromise. False teaching and moral compromise, churches 3, 4, and 5. But each one of these three churches, 3, 4, and 5, even though there's certain overlap and similarities, there's still, we can see a difference when we compare what Jesus praises them for to each church, and then comparing that to what he corrects them for. Okay, we can see some difference and kind of identify them as a different kind of church, each one of these three churches. So I've called the church in Pergamum the compromising church. the compromising church by comparing their strengths and weaknesses that Jesus lays out here in this passage. And so in verse 13, Jesus first praises them, saying, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Now, there's a number of things that this could be pointing to, this reference here to Satan's throne. Pergamum had a strong concentration of idolatry and false religion in its city. There were four main Greek or Roman gods that were worshipped there, including Zeus, who had a throne-like altar there that people worshipped him at. Some point to the god of Asclepius, who was a serpent god of healing, and they see a possible connection between the serpent and Satan. But besides the worship of these gods, what was especially prevalent in Pergamum was the worship of Caesar, the Roman emperor, like we talked about with Smyrna last week. But it was even more so in Pergamum. Michael Wilcock says in his commentary that if Ephesus was compared to New York City as the leading city of Asia Minor, Pergamum would be like Washington, D.C. It was the capital of that region, and so the imperial cult was huge there. You were considered unpatriotic if you didn't worship Caesar as a god. So it may have been Caesar's throne that Jesus was thinking of here, and particularly how Satan was behind his throne. Hence, Jesus calls it the throne of Satan, and they persecuted Christians for not worshiping Caesar. So there's some context there for us. And we know from a letter from the Roman governor Pliny the Younger to the emperor Trajan a couple decades later in 111 AD that Christians weren't necessarily sought out by the government to be persecuted, but the situation was if it was brought to the government's attention by a citizen that so-and-so was a Christian, then they were obliged to deal with it and force them to recant. And so you can see where that would put the Christians in a very precarious situation, that often it wasn't like on a regular basis that they were persecuted. They didn't have to hide all the time from the government, but they did have to make sure that they didn't get on the bad side of a non-Christian, because if that person wanted to, they knew they were a Christian, they could just report them, and then the government would deal with them. And when they dealt with them, what we understand is that a Christian could only avoid death if they cursed the name of Jesus and worshiped the emperor. And so that's why Jesus then says, "Yet you hold fast my name." They didn't curse the name of Jesus. They held fast his name. He says, "And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." This church knew what it was like to have some of their members die for their faith. And Jesus is commending them for it. In Smyrna, they had endured poverty, certainly, and it sounded like worse things were coming because of their faith. But here in Pergamum, it had already happened. Antipas and perhaps others had held fast to the name of Jesus and lost their lives for it. Folks, what an amazing testimony. What an amazing testimony for someone to try to force you to deny the faith or else death. And you say, "No, I'm holding on to the name of Jesus." There is not a more powerful testimony than to give one's life for the name of Jesus. But folks, as I said last week, the reality is for us is that we are to die every day for the name of Jesus. We are to die to ourselves, to put Christ first in our lives. That when the world sees us dying for Christ daily in our attitudes and actions, that Christ will be glorified
in our lives as well, in our death, that we die for him. But I think because of what they went through, according to verse 13, we then have verse 14. Jesus says he has a few things against them. After praising them, commending them for their faithfulness, not denying their faith, he now says, I have a few things against them. And first of all, did you know that could be true? That could happen? That Jesus can both love us and have some things against us that we need to deal with? That's the reality for the Christian, all right? As we continue to battle our sin, that we have the assurance of his love, but also he has some things against us that we need to deal with in our lives, okay? And so Jesus says, you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So, for those who don't know the story, back in Numbers chapters 22 through 24, when Israel was journeying to the promised land there in the book of Numbers, they were met with a great deal of opposition from the kings and nations that they passed on the way. And the king Balak of Moab called on a pagan seer named Balaam to call down curses on the people of Israel in an attempt to stop them. Perhaps it would weaken them, and then the nation of Moab could attack them and defeat them. But of course, the Lord intervened and would not let Balaam do it, much to the chagrin of Balak and the Moabite people. But then we read in Numbers 25 that immediately after Balak's attempts through Balaam failed, it says that the people of Israel became sexually involved with the daughters of Moab, the women of Moab. And that led to them even getting involved in the sacrifice to their gods. And then in chapter 31 of Numbers, after God disciplines Israel for their idolatry and their sin, he leads them in battle against the Moabites, and it says they killed Balaam, that seer, Balaam, because he was the one who advised the Moabites to lead Israel astray through sexual temptation. And so the point is that the direct opposition against Israel didn't work. They tried to curse them and harm the nation. They tried to come directly against Israel, and it didn't work. God protected them. So then Balaam taught the Moabites to attack Israel instead by befriending them and leading them into sin and the compromising of their faith. And that, according to verse 15, is what is happening in the church in Pergamum. Jesus compares Balaam and his teaching that deceived Israel to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, who he says are in the church. Now, we don't know much about the Nicolaitans other than the parallel here with Balaam. And I think we can see that the parallel, folks, goes much deeper than just this general idea of false teaching. It's the whole scenario here. So you see, Israel, again, was facing attacks from their enemies as the church there in Pergamum was facing attacks. And so just for Israel, they're trying to bring curses down on Israel and weaken them and defeat them militarily. And of course, we see with the church in Pergamum that Satan was attacking them, trying to bring them, persecuting them and killing them, bringing the Roman government to kill them, to stop them from what they were doing. But of course, just as God protected Israel and brought them through those curses, he has allowed the church to endure and persevere through the persecution that they faced from the Roman government. So then Balaam teaches them to lead them to deceive Israel and lead them into sexual sin, that God would bring curses himself down on Israel for their sin and unfaithfulness to him. So now in the same way, the Nicolaitans are teaching the church to find a way to compromise so they wouldn't be so hard on them. And in this way, Satan, the church's enemy, is looking to find a way to defeat them, to bring them down.
And so, as the situation with Balaam and Israel parallels the Nicolaitans and the church in Pergamum, I think the church in Pergamum parallels the church today. We too are tempted to do the same kind of thing. It can be so hard living the Christian life in a culture that is so opposed to Christ. Sure, there are still many churches and many people who profess faith in Jesus, yet still, ungodliness is all around us. And we are tempted to give in and find an easier way to deal with it. In our work, we are tempted to compromise, to go along with others and lower our standards of work or go along with the dishonest practices of others instead of holding to what we know is right. In our choices of entertainment, we are tempted to compromise. It gets old denying ourselves what everyone else in our society seems to readily enjoy. And we watch things that are damaging, have damaging effects on our souls. Beyond that, professing believers feel the pressure more and more to the sexual norms of our society, whether it's premarital sex or pornography. Christians feel pressured to accept the LGBTQ+ agenda. Parents are more and more pressured to put their kids' sports leagues and other activities above the regular gathering of the church. In our social networks with family and friends, there's a pressure to just go along to get along. We can easily cancel each other. If you're causing me hardship, I'll go over here and just spend time with my Facebook family. I don't need you. So the Christian gets tired of the fight, having to say no, feeling the awkwardness or the hate when they do. So what we do is we look for ways to compromise a little, to come up with some arbitrary line or boundary that we try not to cross, but still something that allows us to be more accepted by the world. We're just looking for an easier path. We might even justify it by pointing out how following Jesus is about a relationship anyway. It's not about the law. That's legalism, right? We say Jesus is about grace. Or we say we're only human, you know? We're human. Humans are going to make mistakes, you know? Doesn't mean we're bad. We're good people. We just make mistakes. And with this thinking, we become more and more like the world. We stop looking much different than anybody else. If we could compare two churches, the Ephesian church, which we covered a couple weeks ago, they suffer from not identifying enough with the world and their desire to be morally pure. Well, the Pergamum church identified too much with the world. Both were wrong. Jesus teaches us to be in the world, but not of the world. And that's an error that we too can find ourselves in way too often. It's difficult. It is so tempting. It's a struggle. So you see the train of thought then. Under the pressure of living according to the standards that the Bible gives us and how to live, under the call to faithfulness against those who would seek to cancel us or harm us for our faithfulness, under all that pressure, we seek compromise. We seek compromise. So, in Jesus' next words in verse 16, we find the danger of this compromise. Point number two. He says, therefore, repent, repent. Jesus says, repent. To repent means to turn away from. He's calling on the church to turn away from this kind of teaching and influence. And then he says, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, there's a little irony there if you didn't catch it. In the false teacher's attempt to avoid the sword of the state, Jesus threatens the sword of his mouth. It's an unusual phrase. There's no sword coming out of Jesus' mouth, okay? And we are not told exactly what he might do to those in that church. But I don't believe this is talking about his second coming. I don't think this is talking about the final judgment, because remember, our understanding of Revelation is that the book of Revelation was written for the church throughout the church age. So going back to the early church, all the way to now, that's who it's for. It's to correct us and some of our ways. And so I believe he is speaking here to us now. And as we see with his miracles throughout his ministry, Jesus can make things happen, powerful things, by just speaking it. Obviously, he's God, and we know that he created the whole world just through speaking it. And so, and of course, we also see in places like 1 Corinthians, where Paul speaks of in chapter 11, verses 29 through 31, that there were those in the church who weren't loving one another as they should, and then they were coming together to take the Lord's Supper, and like they're supposed to be unified, taking the Lord's Supper together, but they were being ungodly towards each other outside of that. And so Paul says there that some of them had become weak and ill, and some had even died because of their behavior, their sin there in the church. So very, very likely that's what he's speaking of here, John's speaking of, is that the Lord can bring even physical discipline on the church for the disobedience, the compromise. And so we see there that compromise, folks, is dangerous. When we consider that the Lord stands in the midst of the seven lampstands. Remember, the seven lampstands represents the seven churches. That Jesus is in the midst of his churches. He's not far off and distant. No, he is right here among us, leading his work among his people. When we consider that he has an angel appointed to each church to help in his oversight of the churches, we must then expect that the Lord doesn't allow the church to freely make decisions that go contrary to his will and purpose. We need to see that joining a church can be dangerous if we are not truly committed to him, because the sovereign Lord of the universe is watching over it. And so if we come into a church and dishonor Christ, then we are putting ourselves in a dangerous place before the Lord. Therefore, we might want to reconsider if we want to be a part of this church, if our intention is to go against the will of God. If our idea is that, well, you know, I'll do some stuff, but you know, I'm going to live my life my way over here as well. No, folks, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Jesus is creating for himself a bride without spot or wrinkle. No, that doesn't mean we will be perfect in this world, but it does mean we will be true and genuine, or we will face the sword of his mouth. And as a church, we should want that. We should want false teachers and false believers to be removed from our church. And I believe from verse 16, Jesus expects us to do our best to see that happens, that we ourselves seek that. The elders are careful, therefore, to oversee the teaching of the church. We're very careful that whoever is behind this pulpit or teaching a Sunday school class, even the curriculum that we use in our church, we are careful to make sure that it follows right doctrine. And we've had people leave our church before because they weren't allowed to teach what they wanted to teach. And so, no bad feelings. It's just we can't have that. That's our responsibility. We as a church sometimes must remove members who prove that they are more committed to compromise than they are to Christ. And it always breaks our hearts when we have to do this. But if we love them and we love the church, we must. Sin and unbelief must be exposed to prevent others from falling into it, or to provide a way out for those who have already fallen into it. So, if you're like me studying this passage, I'm sure your thoughts are, I got some areas of compromise I got to deal with. I think we all, if we're honest, can see that. We've all got areas that we've compromised on that we need to repent of, as Jesus says. He says to repent. And we need to do that, folks, and trust that whatever we have to give up, whatever we have to give up in order to repent and be right with the Lord, it's worth it. God is faithful, and He will make up for whatever loss that it cost us. We can trust in Him. We can trust in Him. So that then brings us to our final point. Compromise is conquerable. In verse 17, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Now, there's a few things to explain there. Jesus promises three things to those who conquer. On the first two, there is some mystery and debate to the exact meaning. The first is the hidden manna. Of course, we know in the Old Testament, God provided manna or bread from heaven during Israel's journey to the Promised Land. So whatever its exact meaning is here in Revelation, it certainly refers somehow to Jesus' ongoing supernatural provision for his people, the church. The second gift of a white stone could take a number of meanings. In Pergamum, there would have been the practice of giving a white stone in situations like an athlete when he wins a victory in some competition. It was also a token for admission to a special event, like a ticket. In court, a white stone was given by a juror in a verdict of innocence. So perhaps all these together points to Jesus' assurance of eternal life for those who conquer. Entrance into heaven for those who don't give in to compromise. I think that's the general idea there. Finally, Jesus says, a new name will be written on the white stone that no one knows but the one who receives it. Now with that, we know that in Revelation 7:3, the people of God are given a seal on their forehead to protect them. In Revelation 14:1, then, it is revealed that that seal was the name of Jesus and his Father. And so in light of that, G.K. Beale says, quote, "Therefore the new name is a mark of genuine membership in the community of the redeemed, without which entry into the eternal city of God is impossible." So all three gifts then are about Jesus' eternal provisions and blessings. The church doesn't need to compromise their faith in this life in light of what they are promised in eternity. Christ has provided it all. Through his perfect life of obedience and his death on our behalf, he provided everything for those who simply put their faith in him. We are given forgiveness for all of our sin and a perfect standard of righteousness before God. We simply trust in him and follow him, and he promises in following him, trusting in him, all will end well. All will end well. It will end in eternity in his presence forever. Now that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It doesn't mean it's going to be comfortable. Again, folks, we have been promised as followers of Jesus Christ tribulation. You have been promised trials, persecutions. You have been promised these things. So no, it's not easy. But we are assured, we are promised that it will end.
for all eternity. Everything else from the past will look momentary light, as Paul says, in light of what we will experience forever. Forever. So folks, there's nothing in this life, nothing in this life worth forfeiting that promise. There is nothing in this life worth forfeiting that promise. There's nothing worth compromising our faith for. And that is what is at stake here, folks. That is what is at stake. If you are truly a believer in Jesus Christ, you will persevere in faith and obedience. You will examine your life and wage war against those areas of compromise that you find. Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And then he says, "To the one who conquers, I will give the hidden manna, the white stone, and the new name." In that we are told, if we are truly believers in Jesus Christ, he will give us the grace and the ability to understand and to take heed to his warnings and conquer these things. Folks, grace is not an excuse for inaction and disobedience. The promise of grace is not an excuse for inaction and disobedience. Instead, grace demands action if there's truly grace on us. Let me say that again. Grace demands action if there's truly grace on us. As Jesus said, we must repent. We must examine where we are compromising and repent. And if we've been given grace, we will. If we've been given grace, we will. Okay? So we've got to take this as urgent. We got to listen to Jesus' words to the church, to us. He is here in our midst. He is among the churches. He is among the lampstands. He's here, and he recorded his words here for us that we need to repent of our compromise. If we have ears to hear, we will. So ask the Lord to show you. Ask the Lord to show you where your compromise is. I've been thinking about that this week. Seek the guidance of other believers as well. Ask them what they see in you, or perhaps share with them what you see in yourself. What areas of your life appears to be compromised, and get their prayerful input. The reality is we need each other for this. We too often we're either going to be too easy on ourselves, or sometimes we can be too hard on ourselves. Both ways. And so what we need is one another to be able to share these concerns of ours, share these areas of struggles with one another. We help one another. We give counsel. We go to the Word of God together and encourage one another in these things. But folks, repent we must. Repent we must. We must conquer, as Jesus says, by His grace, by His grace. We will. And with that, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace to be able to receive your word that you enable us to receive it, and also we are assured of grace when we receive it. We don't have to fear you to the point where we run from you as if there's no hope. No, you have promised grace, mercy to those who repent, and so that we can, in light of the cross, in light of what you have done for us. We are assured that we can acknowledge our sin. We can be honest with ourselves. We can be honest with you. We can be honest with one another. And repent. So grant us that grace, Father, to repent and to acknowledge our sin, to trust you with it and to turn from it. And that we would help one another to do so. You give us grace to be that honest, have those around us that can guard us against temptation, guard us against deceiving ourselves. So bless us, Father, that we would honor your name, hold fast your name in our community, and be a true light for those around us. Thank you, Father, and we pray this in Christ's name.